If you guys could turn with me today to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22. We're going to read from verses 1 to 19. It's a really neat story, great example. But can you join me with by bowing your heads? Just want to say a quick prayer. Father, we come before your presence today. And Lord, we believe that you have a word for us today. Lord, we want to see your heart. We want to know what's on your mind. Father, we want to know how it is that we can be a church that glorifies you, servants that follow you obediently. Father, bless us and unfold to us this time, Father God, the words that you desire for us. Lord, meet each of us, Lord God, exactly where we need to be, Father God. And just bring that word, Father God, that brings clarity, Father, and understanding more of you, more of your love for us. We thank you, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read verses 1 to 19. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord God, of the Lord commanded you and have listened to my voice and all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore, turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, Lord commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half of Joshua gave a possession among their brothers westward beyond the Jordan. So when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and said to them, "Return to your tents with great riches and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, and with the very clothes. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." And the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had possessed, according to the command of the Lord through Moses. Verse 10. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. And the son of Israel heard it, said, "Behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel." And when the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. Then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh and to the land of Gilead Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one chief for each father's household from each of the tribes of Israel. And each one of them was the head of his father's household among the thousands of Israel. And they came to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from the following the Lord day... Oops, sorry. Turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day, although a plague came on the congregation of the Lord, that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it will come about, if you rebel against the Lord today, that he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves, besides the altar of the Lord our God." That was a lot longer than I expected. I was about, I must have been, I think, 9 years old. My sister was about 5, and we were in a shopping mall in Southern California. And I remember having an ice cream cone in my hand, and my mom came up to me and she said, Sam, where is Carolyn? And I just kind of looked at her and I was like, I don't know. Where's your daughter? Is what I said to her, right? And basically she had disappeared, and I didn't know where she was. My mom didn't know where she was. Eventually, my sister, I think about the age of 5, around 4, she came back to us, and she had in her hands a box, a toy of Smurfs. And she came to my mom. She said, Mom, can you buy this for me? Mind you, we weren't in the store that she brought it from. We were outside somewhere in the walkways, and it wasn't the only time that I couldn't account for my sister throughout my life growing up. Many, many times, my mom would ask, hey, where's your sister? You know, when I think of the Bible, when I think of this passage, when I think of relationships and the people that God has placed in our lives, right, there's a sense of accountability. My mom wouldn't have expected an absolute random stranger to know where my sister was, right? There's something in our relationship. There's a sense of being of the same household, right? Well, in our church, we have a very special bond. We're a family. I know it's very saddening, but I know of numerous people, and I'm sure you guys are familiar with people as well, who have been a part of the church, and for one reason or another, have decided to leave the church, right? It could have been just grappling with issues of faith or doctrine. But sometimes it's really saddening when it's especially the cause is because of someone in the church, right? Someone that's said something or someone that's done something. And so I want to look at this passage, right? And what are some things that we can safeguard against? What are some things that we can do as individuals and as a church that'll sort of guard against people falling by the wayside? I've experienced in my youth at least two in my own home community, two church splits, right? And I was too young to recognize what the root of it was. I didn't know what groups or what factions or what the cause was, right? But very clearly, will I always remember the effect that it had on people, right? And some of us, you know, like I mentioned earlier, right, we know people who've been hurt, unfortunately, by the church and by individuals, right? And so what are some things we can do? And this is a really exciting passage. I read it over and over again, and it's just really beautiful. Just to give you a little background of what's going on, okay, the Israelites, now under the command of Joshua, right, have been on a campaign for about 7 years, right? So they fought together, and here they are, having completed their campaign, having possessed the land that God had apportioned for them, they now were distributing the lands, saying, the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Jacob, so-and-so, go here, this is the land that you're going to possess. And we're reading upon sort of the last few families that are being distributed, the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh. And so Joshua's telling them, hey, you've served faithfully. You've been our brothers in combat. You've watched our side. We've gone through much together. We have this bond. So now go, right? Go into your land, build a home, build your family. And Joshua takes very special care to pinpoint and to make clear, hey, but look, you need to obey the commands of the Lord. You need to continue to follow the laws that have been given down to us from Moses. And he highlights specifically, if you guys want to look, he highlights specifically in verse 5, only be careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and keep his commandments. Okay, so this is what's going on. And as in any relationship, right, when we spend time together, we build a bond. When I was dating Annie, my wife, I think we spent 1 week here in Hong Kong, right? I was passing through. I was actually serving in China, so I was passing through for a week. She was had grown up here, but was about to take off for Uzbekistan for the year. So we had this like 1 week window where we met and got to know each other. Through the next 6 months, we kind of emailed and kept in touch. I had a great opportunity to go to Uzbekistan and be a guest speaker for the place that she was working at. We came back to Hong Kong, spent maybe about 40, 50 days. We were excited. We got engaged, right? We got planned to, it was I think about a year, maybe 3 months later, we decided to get married. And here we were in Los Angeles. And we were in Orange County. We had just had a rehearsal dinner. You know, all my best friends were there. Sitting there, we had a Brazilian barbecue, right? Good stuff. And my friend said, "Hey, Annie, why don't you come and hop in our car? And Sam, you go away. Give us some time with her, right?" Right. For immediately, I kind of sensed, okay, well, what's going on? And to be honest, I was a bit paranoid, right? I mean, you know, Annie and I, obviously, we love each other. We had our you know, agreement, for lack of a better word, right, to get married. And I was a bit paranoid. I was like, man, what are my friends going to say? Well, you know, what if they say something and she comes out of the car and she's like, "Hey, man, I'm going back to Hong Kong," right? You know, so I was paranoid. And actually, like, I actually grabbed her and said, no, you come in my car. Right? But then, you know, I just said, okay, I trust in the Lord, right? Trust in the Lord. So she went. And so I was a bit paranoid back then. But, you know, today, right, almost 2 years later, man, if they want to take her to in a car and talk with her, if they want to take her out to a cafe, go to Disneyland, whatever, there's no problem, right? Because there's nothing that they could say that she doesn't already know, right? There's nothing. There's nothing that they've seen that she hasn't seen, right? And so with time, obviously, right, in any relationship, whether it's, you know, with a spouse or whether it's with a church, right, with time there grows a bond. And with the Israelites and with the Reubenites, right, having fought side by side, they had a 7-year bond, right? So these weren't just kind of like, hey, we met, and hey, what's going on? Let's go figure out what's going on, right? But these were brothers in arms. Okay. Along with that as well, we know that with a bond or relationship, obviously, as time goes on, there's also tension, right? A simple example. When I first came to Hong Kong, man, it was beautiful. It's still beautiful. But when I first came, I mean, all I could see were the skyscrapers, right? The Bank of China, you know, bamboo design, the HSBC bank. If you don't know, it can actually be deconstructed, moved, and then reconstructed again, I've heard, right? Anyways, the skyline is beautiful, and, you know, so many things about the city were so appealing to me. But, you know, now I've been here for a couple years, and I don't know how many pieces of gum spots I can count on the streets as I'm walking, right? I don't know how many times I've said to myself, oh, the pollution or the smog, right? So even in a relationship, right, you as time goes by, you can see more, right? Maybe you become a little less tolerant of certain things that you were more tolerant of before. Annie and I, you know, have experienced this in many different ways. We were doing we have this devotional Bible that our pastor had given us for married couples. And when we first did it, maybe in our first 6 months, you know, we did it pretty faithfully. We'd go through all the passages, and it was really good stuff. Like, it would ask pretty probing questions, things that we could kind of sharpen each other, challenge each other. But since our son had been born, we kind of reverted back to doing our own quiet times, our own devotionals, you know, filling in here and there. And we actually did it again just a week ago. We pulled out this devotional Bible and we started reading through it. And I don't know what it was, but we were reading it. And it always has these two questions in the very bottom. Like, how can you encourage your spouse today? And we looked at it and we looked at each other and we just started laughing. And I think a part of it had to do with kind of having gone beyond that in a sense. Having, you know, kind of grown together and getting to know each other, that, you know, a couple of simple questions in a book aren't necessarily gonna fix us or make us stronger. And so there was a deep sense of just accomplishment, sort of. But even in the church, right, we sometimes tend to become less tolerant, right? Even in a church and in communities, there are bound to be disagreements, right? There are bound to be miscommunications, right? And I think if we come from the perspective where we think, hey, church is supposed to be a perfect place, right? Church is supposed to be a place where I come, I get all dressed up, everyone has everything in order, and we come and worship, right? But we know that that's not the case. And we know that, unfortunately, many people have been hindered either by the church or by people in the church. So what are some methods, right? What are some examples or some safeguards that we can do? Or what are some approaches? What are some things that we can equip ourselves with when we need to confront a misunderstanding or when we need to confront a confrontation, right? So it's a great example here, right? Try to just get a sense of what's going on. You know, after this 7-year campaign, they're just about to get settled, right? If you've been working on a project, say you know, for a year or for a month or for the whole day, you've come home, you're ready to relax, right? You kick off your shoes, you pop in a DVD, you order some delivery, it comes, and you're just about to get settled, right? You're just about to get settled and just unwind. And then you hear news that you have to go back that very moment and go fix what you had thought was completed, right? It gives you an idea of what the Israelites were going through, right? They got home, right? They were done killing, okay? They were done fighting wars. And they went home to relax, to build their family. And then word gets to them that, hey, our brothers, the very people that we were warring with, the very people that we were on the same page, same view with, they've gone and disobeyed the very command that God had given them not to do. In Leviticus, in the law of Moses, God points out clearly that there is to be one place of worship, one place of a temple, altar, center, where the people of God would come and the high priest would give sacrifice and worship, right? And here they are, must not have even been days, and they go down, and not even on their land, but on their side of the river, where the Israelites were, they come and they build this massive altar, right? And so what's the initial response of the Israelites, right? What's the first thing, impulse, right? They all pick up their arms again, right? They go back and from their closet or whatnot, they pick up their swords, they pick up their shields. And so the scriptures tell us that they all come and they congregate back in Shiloh. And keep in mind, this wasn't like someone had to blow a battle cry. Someone didn't have to make the announcement, hey, all of Israel, we need to get together, we need to figure out what's going on, right? Each family, each tribe, when they saw that altar, it was automatic. They knew what they had to do. They came together, and they didn't, whether or not this family over there or that, they knew what they had to do to protect their own interests. And so they came and met at Shiloh, right? And the reason why some of you might be saying, well, what kind of love is that, right? What kind of brotherly love is that? They sharpened their swords, right? Initially, when we have a confrontation, our natural impulse may be sometimes to be just go straight up to that person and say, hey, man, you know, what was that all about? You know, or get some backup and get some friends and, you know, have them support your case, right? Just shower them and just get them out of the church, right? But that's not the example. That's not the method that we see here. Basically, they come together and they begin to discuss. And Phinehas, who is the high priest, comes and they're talking. And so what they decide is they recognize, okay, there's an apparent obstruction. There's an apparent breaking of the law, right? And so they come together and say, okay, well, let's figure this out. Why don't we send one person from the head of each family, the 10 families together, we'll send a delegation, and let's confront, and let's go face to face, and let's hear from their mouths what's going on, right? So no jumping to conclusions. It's pretty apparent what's going on, but no taking judgment or taking the call upon yourself, right? So when we have a situation where an individual in our church, someone you know, you know, if something happens, you know, a lot of times, you know, it's just a lack of communication, right? A lot of times, it can be a misunderstanding, right? But if we allow the Spirit, if we give just an opportunity just to step back and say, God, what's going on here? You know, maybe go to the counsel of a pastor, right? Maybe go to the counsel of a spiritual leader or someone that you sort of look up to and just kind of ask, hey, you know, kind of present the facts. You know, this is what's going on. You know, I've really been hurt, right? Or I've really been angered. And, you know, I would really like it if this person left our church and went to another church, you know? You know, just talk these things through and kind of come together, right? This is not only an example here, but in the New Testament, Paul also, or I'm sorry, in the Gospels also give us an excellent example. If you could turn to Matthew chapter 18, right? Matthew chapter 18, look up verse 15 and 17. Right, and it just highlights a lot of what's going on here with the Israelites and the Gadites here in the Old Testament. Right, let me read that for you. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, excuse me, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector, right? And so what's at stake here? What are we talking about here, right? We're talking about individual instances or cases, right, where whether a miscommunication or a hurt or a misunderstanding, where we're given the opportunity to confront, and I think that's key. To confront, you know, a lot of times what we do is especially in the church, and you know, and I'm guilty of this as well. Someone does something or says something, or I see something. Thank you. That is hindering, right? And if it's pointed at me, I just say, well, you know, whatever. I'll just let that person go. You know, I'll let God get him or something like that, right? But a lot of times, the difficulty is in actually confronting and saying, hey, I want to address this issue. And worst case scenario, what happens, right? Just kind of follow along, right? You let it go again, right? This seed of dissension or this seed of bitterness grows, right? Eventually, it grows into a group, let's say the A group, right? And then, you know, all the meanwhile, you don't know what's going on. And then all of a sudden, there's a group who are rising against or causing a disruption, right? And the worst case scenario is when I've seen churches, you know, churches and brothers and sisters, people who believe, people who profess to be Christians, who can't get beyond a certain issue or a certain debate, right? And a lot of times, the people that get the brunt of this are those who are just coming to faith, right? Those who are just exploring the faith, or those who in their youth have decided that, you know what, if this is what the church is about, you know, if this is what God is about, then I don't want to be a part of it. I know two very real instances where the elders of a church, as they were debating, couldn't come to an agreement, and that things had become so dangerously pressured that they actually had police men come to the house of God, sitting in the church, to guard against potential outbreak or violence. I think that's very sad. I was sitting after a service. We had some food, some soup, and I know one deacon and one elder. And they were just talking, and the kids knew. I was in the youth group. You know, people knew stuff was going on. And one elder just took, you know, this hot soup and just dumped it on the other elder, and they were yelling at each other. And this was in the church. And I was like, man, what's going on, right? You know, if you don't care enough to confront, if you don't care enough to address an issue or a hurt, right, you're doing no service by letting it go. Paul will also say in 2 Corinthians, right? There's an attitude, there's a mode, right? One of humility, one of meekness, right? So you don't go there trying to, you don't confront an issue trying to save face. You're not approaching a person because you want to bring them down, right? But Paul urges us in 2 Corinthians that in gentleness and meekness, right, that we bring unity. Because what's at stake here, right? What's at stake when brothers and sisters in the church can't get along? What's at stake when I have an issue with this person and I say, whatever, you know, let her do whatever she wants, right? If there's disunity in the church, right? If people on the outside look on the inside and say, hey, what's going on? They're not even in unison together. They don't have the same spirit. They don't have the same heart. Then we lose our witness. We lose our effectiveness. We lose our light as a church to reach out. Right? I have a friend in California. He had just become a Christian. And he was still kind of struggling, learning, you know, maybe some of the right things, some of the wrong things to do. And he was had a shortage on money, and so what he would do was that late at night he would get into his car and sort of drive around the neighborhoods, and he would look for cars that had portable radio heads, right? In California, I think this was in the 90s, early 90s, late 80s, you actually could detach your whole radio from your car and carry it around with you. And put it in and put it out. And the reason why they detached it was because they didn't want people to steal it or to keep it portable. But I remember a statistic, actually. Do you guys remember U2 Rattle and Hum, their album? Some statistic I had found is totally random, but the most car stereo stolen that represented the most tapes was something had to do with U2 Rattle and Hum. Did that make sense? No? No, am I losing you? Completely useless, right? Anyways, the point is, he was a Christian and he needed money, and so he would drive down the road, and basically when he saw a car that had a detachable stereo head, he would park the car and he would go in and break in and take it. And then he would take those stereo faces, heads, and he would sell them. And when he was telling us about his testimony, you know, he didn't know the error of his ways. Having been a new Christian, he actually, as he was driving around, would pop in praise worship songs and be like, hallelujah, right? You know, great is the Lord, right? And then when he would come upon a car that had a nice stereo system, he would steal it, right? So his friend, who was also happened to be a discipler, was aware of what was going on, and he confronted him, right? He confronted him, and he said, hey, no, you can't do that. You know, you're a Christian. You know, you can't be stealing other people's, you know, stuff and making money off of it. And he's like, well, you know, what am I supposed to do then? You know, I don't have the money. And so he talked about it, and he was very saddened. And so the guy went back, just continued praying. This guy went on to do his own thing again, you know, worshiping while stealing. He came back one day. I missed out on a big part. So the guy was saying he wanted to buy these pair of shoes. Right? Oh, man, I spoiled it. Okay. He wanted to buy these pair of shoes, right? These Nike, like, Jordans or something. And so he said, I just need to get so-and-so, so many more stereo heads, and then I'll stop, right? And so the guy came home one night, and the friend came up to him, and he said, hey. You know, and he looked him in the eye, like, you know, you don't have to do this anymore. You know, you don't have to go and steal anymore. And he came, and he had a brand new pair of shoes for him. And he brought it to him, and he said, hey, look, you know, you don't have to do this anymore. You know, here, I got you these shoes. You know, stop it. And the guy, he said his heart was broken, right? He never anticipated, he never expected that this brother, knowing the situation that he was in, would go to the extent and go out and buy the actual shoes that he wanted, right? You know, you're in college, right? What, $120 pair of shoes? That's expensive. And he bought it, and, you know, it's just a pair of shoes. But the heart behind it, right? The heart behind it that brought him into motion and to cause him to act, to go out and do this. And he was just transformed. You know, that was a turning point for him and his relationship with God, with the church. Now we look at the Israelites, right? Now what do they do? Initial response, they pull out their swords, right? But you have to understand a little bit of context. During their 7-year campaign, there was an incident in a region, in a city called Peor. Right, and what had happened was the whole of Israel, right, as a community, there were members who had broken off into idol worship with the neighboring community. They had involved themselves with sexual relations. And so God that day, because the Israelites had not obeyed by keeping themselves pure, that day they struck down 24,000 of Israel's people, right? So that was very fresh in their mind. The Israelites knew that God was a holy God, a just God, that he required obedience, right? And so here they were, automatic. They knew what had to be done. We need to either cut them off or we need to bring them back, right? And so what do? They go and they say, hey, what's going on here, right? And they explain, you know, that this is an altar, this and that. And the people, the Israelites, go to the extent, you know, what was that? What was their price? What was their cost? What were they willing to give up, right? They weren't just going to go and cut off, but they said, hey, look, turn with me real quick. In verse 19, I can just read it for you. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves besides the altar of the Lord. Right? So the Israelites had a plan, right? They had a price. They came with a cost, right? If it meant that they'd have to come over into their land, and that there would be less property, less resources, maybe even less comfort. But if that meant them coming here, making things right, then that was the price. That was their labor of love that they were willing to commit to, right? A lot of times when we confront people, a lot of times when we're hurt, right? A lot of times when we want to correct, we come empty-handed, right? We don't come with a willingness to pay a price, right? You know, the friend could have came easily and said, you know, you're such a loser, man. How can you worship and steal radios, right? Right? But he had a cost. He had something he was willing to give. The Israelites, they could have just come off and cut off, but they had a cost. They had a price that they were willing to give, right? You know, how have you been? How have you been relating to one another? How have you been caring for one another, right? Have you been caring for God's church, right? When was the last time where you had an incident where maybe you said, hey, it's no big deal, right? Well, it's going to happen again. And if it happens again, what's, you know, at some point, there's a driving point, right? I encourage us as a church, right? It's not a fire insurance. It's not just to say so we can protect against this, right? If you love your brother, if you love your church, right? If you want to see your community excel, if you want to see Solomon's porch, God's family here, grow and expand, and when people look at this church and they say, hey, you know, they don't have it all together. You know, they make mistakes. They have miscommunications, right? You know, this person is, you know, smells that way, or that person looks this way. You know what? But, you know, we look through, we look past, we can come to a common ground. We find forgiveness. We find peace, right? And what's the outcome? Okay? If you can look at verse 31 and verse 34, basically what had happened was it was a misunderstanding. It actually wasn't an altar. It actually, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe, they weren't making a copy of the original altar where they would do sacrifices and high priests. In essence, what they were doing was they wanted to make a monument. It was more of a monument than another altar. And basically their concern was, hey, here they are in their promised land, right? Or I'm sorry, here they are, no, well, either way, whichever way you're looking from, here they are in their promised land, here's the Jordan, right? And here we are. Well, what happens if 100 or 200, 300 years later, the children of their children's children and children say, well, who are they? Well, why are they part of our blessing? Why are they coming over to our side, right? And so the fathers today wanted to make a sign, a symbol, that would assure that the people that are on this side of the Jordan would remember them and say, hey, oh, that big altar, it's a memorial. Do you remember what it's for? It's a sign that represents that Israel and the Gadites, Reubenites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, that they combated together, that they journeyed together, that they are indeed one community. And so it was just a memorial, right? It actually wasn't a rival altar, right? They actually didn't disobey the command, right? And so they were able to confront the situation, right? They were able to check the facts. They were able to put aside false assumptions. And they're able to come to an agreement, a common ground, right? And ultimately, it's beautiful, right? In verse 31, right? Today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. And in verse 34, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. It's just a beautiful picture, right? Of a situation, a misunderstanding, a miscommunication, a confrontation, right? Where one side, their initial response is to attack, is to fix, right? Is to save face, right? To save their family, right? But they go through the motions and they take the care to confront the issue, right? Hey, you know, I didn't appreciate what had happened. This is how I saw it. I just want to get a feel for where you're coming from. Can you explain what had happened, right? Confront the issue, right? Present the facts, and then ultimately come to a place where you can find forgiveness, right? Come to a place where we can accept and understand that the church isn't a perfect place. I have a couple really awesome passages, right? And I've been chewing on this for some time, but you know, in the Bible, it in a couple places in Ephesians and in Colossians, it tells us to bear with one another, right? It tells us to be tolerant, right? And you know, when it says to bear with one another, to tolerate, right? It doesn't mean you have to be best friends, right? It doesn't mean you have to buy, you know, combo jackets and, you know, be partners and everything you agree upon, right? Bear with one another, right? There's a reason why it's in there, right? Some people are a little tougher to bear with than others, right? Right, but we look to the end result, right? We're a community. I was thinking about it this week, right? When we all die and we all go to heaven, we're going to be in heaven worshiping. You know, it's going to be paradise forever, right? And I just thought about it. It's like paradise, right? Well, I'm going to be with, you know, everyone I know forever. And I was thinking back to when I went to Hawaii with my siblings, right? To paradise. And I was thinking, well, that didn't really seem like paradise to me, right? The more time you spend with someone, the more energy, the more lack of space, right? I was going somewhere with that. Well, heaven's not going to be like that, right? It's going to be a very, very joyous, precious time. I'm sorry? Yes, heaven is, yes, there. Okay. Why don't you bow your heads? And I just want to close.